You can open up your Bibles to Colossians chapter 2, verse 8. As you're finding your way there, I'm going to pray for our time in God's Word. Our Father who are in heaven, we pray that you would give us not only minds to understand, but hearts to receive what your Word has to tell us. I pray that you would help us to be on guard against the kinds of teachings that would lead us away from joy in your Son, Jesus Christ. We ask this in his name, meaning we know that this is what he would want us to pray. Amen. Colossians 2:8 says this, "See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy, an empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him all the fullness of deity dwells bodily, and in him you have been filled, who is the head over all rule and authority, in whom you are also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, in the removal of the body of the flesh, in the circumcision of Christ. Having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with him through faith in the working of God, who raised him from the dead. And you, being dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive with him, having graciously forgiven us all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us. He has also taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross, having disarmed the rulers and authorities, he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them in him." This is the word of the Lord. On November 11th, 2016, an older gentleman wearing shorts, a blue button-up, and because every disguise needs some flair, a fedora, strolled into a convenience store in Los Angeles. At first glance, nothing screamed criminal about this man. If you're going to wear a fedora, all that screams is, "I'm not dangerous, I'm just retired." But then he approached the counter and he slipped his hand under his shirt, like this. And he gave the universal signal that I have a gun under here. And he started barking orders at the two clerks behind the register. At first they were confused, because once again, who robs a store in a fedora and shorts? Somebody in L.A.? I don't know. And, well, the guy got more and more exasperated, and finally he, what could generously be described as, jumped over the counter and started pulling out money from the cash register while holding his menacing hand behind his back, screaming and yelling the whole time, "I will shoot you, I will shoot you, I will shoot you." This man ended up getting away with approximately $300. Because nobody really wanted to test a man with a gun behind his back. Now, the clerks later learned through their video surveillance system that they had just been robbed by a finger gun, which is, admittedly, a little bit embarrassing and insulting, right? Who wants to be robbed, especially when there is no gun actually in play? But either way, there's something about being robbed. I don't know if you've ever been robbed. Hopefully you haven't been robbed. But you can probably imagine what it feels like to be robbed. There's a certain level of helplessness, fear, and a lot of anger, right? Somebody just stole my stuff. And especially when you are robbed in such an obviously silly way. Robbery happens spiritually as well, and you can see it here in Colossians. And it's similar to the story See to it that no one takes you captive. Literally, the word means raids your ship and leads you off as a captive. That's how it's often used. By what? What are people going to rob you through? How are people going to take you captive? Well, you can see it there in chapter 2, verse 8, through philosophy. And then notice how Paul describes it, because I'm sure this is not how the false teachers were describing it. Empty deception. There's nothing actually there of substance. They're intimidating you. They're impressing you. But all it is just an empty finger gun behind their back. Nobody wants to be robbed, and especially by something that's so obviously empty. Now, what does this mean? Don't be robbed by philosophy. This is not telling you never to take a philosophy class in school, although some of those classes might be dangerous. This is more of Paul speaking to worldviews, now get this, centered in man's thinking about God. These are worldviews that reject Scripture, so maybe you'll see that a lot in philosophy, but try to think their way towards God alone. And then, as we see here in Colossians chapter 2, these are worldviews that are not only sourced in human wisdom, but they're also hyper-focused on everything but the truth of Jesus Christ. They focus maybe on spirituality. And here in the church of Colossae, these false teachers seem to be focused particularly on heavenly beings, angels, rulers, authorities. They were so impressed with angels that it led them to do all sorts of rituals and activities. It led them to seek mystical experiences. Or you can see it for yourself in chapter 2, verse 18. Let no one keep defrauding you of your prize by delighting in, notice what they're doing, self-abasement. They're hurting themselves. Worship of angels, going into detail about visions, being puffed up for nothing by his own fleshly minds. These are people that sound really wise. They can repeat the traditions of men. They say, hey, you don't understand Christianity until you understand this deeper Christianity. Notice what it says in chapter 2, verse 8. They're seeking to take you captive through philosophy. And then notice, he describes it in three different ways. This philosophy is according to the tradition of men. It's rooted in man's wisdom, his thinking. We see this sometimes today in people saying, well, you don't really understand the Bible until you understand this theological system. Then you can understand your Bible. That's similar to human tradition. But then notice also, it's not just sourced in human tradition, it's hyper-focused on something that Paul describes as the elementary principles of the world. Now, not to get into that too much tonight, but what I think Paul is saying there is he's saying it's hyper-focused on what they think are these heavenly beings, but all it is just focused on these basic, bane, rudimentary, backwards systems of understanding. Just the basics. Matter of fact, he uses that same phrase down in chapter 2, verse 20, to refer to all these works. But there seems to be a mixture here between their obsession with angels and their obsession with works. Whatever that is, it's elementary principles of the world. It's things that aren't really impressive when you think about them spiritually. It's actually just basic human thought, reasoning their way to God the way human religion always has. And then notice also, it is not according to Christ. So it's sourced in man's wisdom. It's focused on spiritual forces leading to legalistic religion. And as a net result, it is pulling you away from the simplicity that you should enjoy in Christ. It's not according to Christ. Anything that is more impressive, more important than faith in Jesus Christ is trying to take you captive. Anything that separates you from faith in Jesus Christ is leading you to spiritual disaster. Why? Because of the preciousness and the importance of the person of Jesus Christ. Notice how Paul says, or how Paul describes Jesus Christ. Verse 9, "For in him all the fullness of deity dwells bodily." There's a lot of theology packed into one verse. That's a short verse, and that's a ton of theology. Notice, first, it's all the fullness of God in Christ. Christ is fully God, Paul is saying here. He is totally to be worshipped and totally deserving of our adoration and our praise. He is the one that we stand before as God. He is our judge. And not just fully, he is truly God. Notice, it's all the fullness. There is, you could say it like this, no element of godness that is not Christ's. All the fullness of God is in him, is found in him. He doesn't just have part of God. He is not just an emanation from God. He is not just a reflection or a created being. All the fullness of God, of deity, dwells in him. No element of God is found apart from him. You can't find God outside of Christ because all the fullness of God is in him. See that? But then notice also, all the fullness of deity dwells bodily in him as well. He is both God and man, fully. That is what Paul is saying in these few words. And by the way, he didn't take off deity to become God. He is, notice, present tense verbs here, currently dwelling with all the fullness of deity bodily. He is currently in heaven, fully God and fully human. When he became man, when he put on human flesh, he didn't remove godness from him. He added humanity to him. He took on a body, as Philippians 2 would tell us, that could suffer and die. And now he dwells continually, eternally, as the God-man himself. Notice, in his humanity now, in chapter 2, verse 10, he rules, he possesses authority over which rule and authority? All rule and authority. As a human and as God, he is over all. There's something precious about knowing theology. And it is that it protects you from getting robbed. It's as if someone comes into your store while you're an attendant behind the counter, and they pull out a plastic gun with one of those orange caps on the end. When you know theology, error looks more clear, and you can defend yourself. And what is most important to know? It is most important to have a high view of Jesus Christ. That's what Colossians is about, right? See Christ rightly, and then you will not be turned aside by all of these errors. If you ever take a moment to analyze false forms of Christianity or false religion, you'll always notice that they get Christ Jesus wrong. So a high view of Christ leads you to seeing all the benefits of him clearly and leads you to defending yourself against the errors that seek to take you captive. I just want to, for the next 10 minutes, we'll say, make an observation to you. Notice from here on out in Colossians chapter 2, Paul begins to present the benefits that are yours in picture form because you belong to Jesus Christ. If this is who Christ is, 2 verse 9, 2 verse 10, what does that mean for you? What are the benefits of being a Christian? We're going to look at pictures of gospel glory tonight. These are pictures that are rooted often in Scripture, but they're also pictures that I think you can understand. Let's look at these pictures. The picture that's the first to jump off the page at us is a hard heart that has been changed. Notice verse 11, in him, you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands. Circumcision is an Old Testament form of cutting off a piece of the body. It usually marked the Israelites as belonging to God. But then it was also used kind of in the Old Testament to rebuke Israel as well. God would say, hey, you think you're Israelites, but you're not Israelites. You actually have an uncircumcised heart. Your heart is a heart of flesh. Your heart is hard. Your heart is stiff. Or it would talk about their necks being stiff. You need not just outward changes. You don't just need outward marks to show that you belong to God. You need a heart change inside of you. You need, as it would say in the Old Testament, you need to cut away the heart of stone. The heart that has no love for God, no trust in God, no joy in God, leading you to sinful rebellion. Is that a heart that sounds like your heart? You need the benefit that's found in Christ. What do you have in Christ? In him you have a circumcision, not a human circumcision, not a circumcision someone can give to you, but a circumcision that comes through being in union with Christ. You have your old heart changed. The heart desires of the flesh removed. Sinful lack of trust in Christ taken away, and a new heart given. In the gospel, this is the gospel. In the gospel, you can now obey from the heart. That's the New Testament gospel. God changes your heart, changes your desires from distance, from distrust to love and to trust in his word. Now, this doesn't mean you do nothing as a Christian. My heart's changed. No, because your heart's changed, you get to do everything with a newness of heart. That's the life of the Christian. You have a new heart for God. You love him. You trust him. You want to trust and follow his word. You maybe are growing as a Christian, but that is always true. I want to follow Christ because my heart has been changed. Now, how can he do that? He can do that to you because he is God, very God, light of lights, fully God. Let's look at the second picture real close. We also see a picture of a powerful life that you are joined to. You could say a powerful union. See, you need more than just a New Year's resolution. You need more than to just decide to turn over a new leaf. You need more than just even a want to obey God. You actually need new spiritual life or nothing's happening. You need to be united with the person of Christ. Go where he goes. Be connected to him in his death and in his life. Notice he says this next in verse 12 and 13. You have been, what? Buried with him. And then he goes on in verse 15 or verse 14. Sorry, verse 12 is buried with him. 13, you being dead have been made alive with him. You are spiritually connected to Christ, so you have new power. It's outside of you power. It's power that's pulling you up, causing you to have newness of life. Paul uses all sorts of pictures to speak of our union with Christ. And it's all saying the same thing. You were dead, and now you are alive. Romans 6, you were a slave to sin, and now you're a slave to God. Ephesians 4, you had putrid garments on of sin, and now you get to put on the garments of Jesus Christ. And all of this comes through being connected or joined or united with Christ by faith. Notice it is through faith. Where? Through faith in the working of God. You trust in Christ's work on your behalf, and you are spiritually united with him. You go where he goes. In his death, you die, and all of your sin with it. In his life, you live, and through his life, you live. And you live your whole life looking unto Jesus and following after him. That is the life of the Christian. Now, can he do this? Is he able to bring you out of a state of spiritual deadness into a state of spiritual life? Yes, because he is fully God, and his death and his life matters. It is the only person who can bring a whole group of people with him and bring new life through it. Let's look at the third picture really quick. We have a third picture of a guilty debt paid. Paul goes on in verse 14, in him also we have been made alive, verse 13, and he has graciously forgiven us all our transgressions. The reason we can be alive is because our sin has been dealt with. The reason we can have newness of life in the Christian life connected to Christ is because our transgressions are forgiven. And notice, there's actually two pictures here, but I just wanted to keep it under one heading. Notice, first off, it's a picture of kind of like a certificate of debt that's been erased. Verse 14, he has canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us. Now, some people would look at that picture, and this is probably right, and see this ancient way of kind of doing a tablet. They had a wax tablet, and whenever they wanted to reuse it, they would heat it up and flatten it out so that it could be used again. It was a clean slate, as you will. But this also, notice, it seems to be more of a legal document called a certificate of debt as well. This is a document that shows that you have debt, right? You have something that you need to pay. You have an IOU that must be paid, and God has it, and it is the justice for your sin against him that you must pay for. But in Christ, that whole entire price is canceled. Canceled out, erased, removed. Isaiah 43, 25 says, I, even I, says the Lord, is the one who wipes out your transgressions for my own sake. I will not remember your sin. How can God do this? How can God just cancel out our debt? He does it by the second picture we see here in verse 14. Yes, he canceled out our debt, but he has done so also by taking it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Basically, crucifixion was the cruelest form of death that human beings could figure out. And it was really, the purpose of it really was to scare people away from crime, right? You never crucified someone in a basement. You never crucified someone away from the main road. You crucified it near the main road so that everybody would know that's what happens when I mess with Rome. And in order to make it very clear that this person died for a reason, usually what they would do is they would write the reason or their crime and put it on the top part of the cross so that everybody walking by could say, that's what he did, I don't want to do that. But notice here, Paul says essentially that Jesus, in a way, metaphorically, has done that for us. Your crime, your sin, has been put on his cross. Look how clearly it says that. You know, Jesus actually did have something written on the top of his cross. His only crime was what the Jewish leaders could think of was that he claimed to be the king of the Jews in their mind. But Paul is saying, oh, that's truer than you know. When you put your faith in Jesus Christ, all of your sin, past, present, and future, is canceled out because it is taken away by Jesus. You have a guilty debt that is paid. How can he do that? How can he take on all of my sin and carry off all of my guilt and give me a clean conscience before him? Because he is fully God. Nobody else can bear your sin. They're sinners. But he is holy, 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 and his sacrifice carries. Look at the fourth and final picture. We have a picture of a victory parade ticket that has been punched. Verse 15. In doing all of this, in canceling out our debt, in having a death and a resurrection that we are joined in circumcising the hearts of his people, Christ has made the ultimate conquest. Verse 15, he has disarmed the rulers and authorities. All of these spiritual forces in heaven and on earth that sought to crush him, he has disarmed. And he has made a public display of them, having triumphed over them in him. This is actually a picture of a victory parade. But it's a victory parade that you not only have a ticket to attend, but that you get to be a part of. See, in the ancient world, Rome had lots of ways to intimidate. One of them was the cross. Another way was after a victory, they would bring all of the captives of the enemy army to Rome, and they would parade them down the street. And you know what parades are like. I grew up going to a parade. Parades had a certain smell about them, right? Matter of fact, if I were to smell a certain smell, I'd probably be taken right back to a parade I was at, right? Smoke, half-eaten candy on your shoe, horses. Why do they always have horses? Nobody likes those horses. Well, these parades had incense and smoke, worship of the gods. And you know what? When the people of Rome smelled that smell, it was glorious. It was victory. It was Caesar's triumph. But when all of the captives smelled that same smell, it was doom and death and defeat. Paul uses that illustration in 2 Corinthians in that way. But it seems as though he is using the same kind of illustration here. In Christ dying, he actually disarmed them. Now, the language is ironic, right? Because it seemed like at the time, it seems like the cross is the ultimate loss. It seems like at the cross, Christ was disarmed. It seems like at the cross, Christ was put on open display and mocked. But it is in the cross where Christ gains ultimate victory, and that's where all of his spiritual enemies find ultimate defeat. And you get to be a part of that parade too. Because every time you walk around believing in the gospel of Jesus Christ, you are a look of Christ's ultimate triumph, the smell of his victory. Whenever you lean on the cross, you are triumphing in him. You are a part of the parade. You are a spectacle in the parade to make Christ look all the better. You walk a life in ultimate victory. Why? Because your guilt is completely removed. Your life is connected to Christ, and you have all of the spiritual life and resources that you need for life and godliness. Your heart is new. And you walk in triumphant victory. Now, wouldn't it be shameful? Wouldn't it make you angry? Wouldn't it be sad to be duped away from such a faith as that? Everything is connected to Christ and to knowing Christ and putting your faith in Christ. All of these benefits come through Christ. You need nothing else. And that is why Paul is so urgent to remind them, see to it that no one takes you captive through any other way to God. Christ says, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. Let's pray. Dear God in heaven, we are thankful for this night. And we pray as we go to small group that you would give us encouragement in your word, triumph in these pictures, and a heart to walk worthy of you. Pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.